Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Our friends online, good morning to you also. We are going to turn to the book or the letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7. We will take verses 11 through 28. Now, we're going to stand in a moment for the reading of God's word. It should take about 2 minutes and 37 seconds. And that's pretty accurate. Would you stand, please? Beginning at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he is not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, Yahweh has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Please be seated. Well, that was a little long, but it's not wise, I think, to break up this section because it is so joined together. We could do that, but I would run the risk of sounding even more repetitive on making the points. So we're going to try to close up this entire section. It is about a better hope and a better covenant. It is difficult for us to accept change. Some people have a harder time with it than others. You can rearrange the furniture in the fellowship hall, something as simple as that, and there will be some that will bristle at it. It's a very difficult thing, but we are not to give in to it. And the reason why I bring that up is because the Jews had to go through a radical change in their religion, radical development. Jesus said this concerning change and the response to it. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled and the wineskins be ruined. And then he goes on to say, be like new wineskins. You have to be flexible, not surrendering the truth, not giving up the principles that come from God. but being wise enough to understand the development and the movement of God through his word. And this is the very thing the writer is dealing with. And it is only by the Holy Spirit, only by the love of Jesus Christ, and only through the cross could these Jews have a chance at receiving what God was doing. In other words, they had to be born again. We need help in our faith. All of us, all the time, the abiding presence of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. And the writer knows this. As he's dealing with these issues, he is depending on that. He understands that he can make all the points that he wants to make, and he makes them wonderfully. If the Spirit of God is not received in their hearts, if they resist and block and run away from what they know to be true, then there's nothing anyone can do. So it's very high stakes, this letter to the Hebrews. As said earlier in other sessions, Paul dealt with this very thing in his letter to the Romans, and to the church in the region of Galatia. And I believe it is Paul writing this letter here, this document. Again, it's more than just a letter. And he had to fight this his entire walk. He had to deal with people who were going opposite of God in God's name. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, he said to the Romans. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have sought to establish a righteousness of their own. They're doing their own thing, and they're putting God's name on it. And we see this in Christianity. We see Christians say, I believe it should be this way and do it this way. You know, that's opposite of what the Scripture is saying. And so it is something that is relevant to all of us. And we now look at verse 11, Hebrews 7:11. Yeah, Hebrews, you know, the coffee 7:11. Okay, all right. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, as stated earlier, and I have to say that because I don't want you all to think that I am, you know, it's difficult to not repeat yourself when you make points over a long period of time. So I want to make sure you understand that it's on purpose this time. You have to have a basic knowledge of the Old Testament to get so much out of this letter to the Hebrews. You have to understand who Aaron was, how he became the high priest of Israel, what that meant to the nation. Melchizedek, how he shows up in the Old Testament, the Levitical order, what the priesthood meant to the Jews. We make the distinction. It was not the same priesthood that you see in the Episcopal Church or the Roman Catholic Church. This was an entirely different priesthood. And with that understanding, you have a little bit more strength going forward. Where he says, therefore, he's talking about what we know to be verses 1 through 10, that God's plan of development for the religion of his people was going to undergo radical changes, and the changes would be superior. That Christianity is superior to everything else. Judaism in its day was superior to everything else. But baked into Judaism was this plan to come forward with a greater plan in Christ. He knows they're going to challenge him, some of them. So he continues in anticipation of their questions and then their objections. He goes forward with these points he's making. In this chapter, we would say he's using Psalm 104 as his text. You know, when a pastor steps into the pulpit and he teaches from the Word, if it's a topical message, he wants to have a text. So that's the authority. This is what God has said, and this is what God has shown me through what he has said, and now I share to you. As Paul said, that which I first received, I delivered to you. But he is going to use as his cross-reference, which is a buttress to the verse, it's a support member to the verse, the Psalm 104, is Genesis 14 and the story of Melchizedek. That is supposed to mean something to them. That is their authority. See, I could come up here and say, I read in the book, I saw in the paper, statistics say. But rather than appealing to those authorities, I rather use the scripture and say, thus says the Lord. We can use some of those other points from time to time to make the point more clear, if possible. But we use the scripture. That's our final authority in life for everything as believers. Now, unbelievers don't understand that. They cannot understand that. The carnal man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them, nor can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. Well, that's where we come in, to turn some lights on so they can see these things and respond to God's invitation to accept him through Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot involved there. But anyway, this is their scripture that he is bringing up before them when he mentions Melchizedek. And if Judaism's priesthood was so good, why in their own scripture did God promise a better one? That's the point. That's the question they have to answer. If they were going to ask the writer any questions, he's asking them some questions. And it is a powerful point. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Well, he says it's needed. He's saying that Old Testament system, it was greatly flawed, not because of God, but because the system was not enough to deal with sinners. It needed more. It was enough to do what it had to do as one who would bring you to the master. And Paul makes that point in Galatians. The law served as a tutor, he says. And the tutor, that Greek word he uses in Galatians, is not someone that, as we think of a tutor today, that sits down and helps you get the intricacies of whatever subject it is. The tutor was the one that brought you to the teacher, brought you to the lesson. It was usually a slave that was appointed this assignment. And so Paul says our Old Testament was that one that brought us to the master. And it was, again, necessary in its day. But if it was perfect, then it should have been left alone. But it was not for us. God had something better. And the divine lawgiver retains the right to overrule law with law. That is an important point. Because a lot of Christians think, well, we're not under the law. Well, that doesn't make us lawless. We still have laws. We're still not to murder, to lie, to commit adultery, to covet. We're still under the moral code. So the law that God has brought in has to do with the law of grace and not the system of blood sacrifices that the Jews adhered to so much, that they cherished. In fact, they cherished it so much, they missed it. And they missed it so much, they were now going back to it. And as we've been and will continue to do every session in Hebrews, remind everyone, especially for those not aware of it, that is the whole problem of the letter. They were going back to a dead system. They were throwing away the Christ. Living by faith was too much for them. They wanted to live by oxen and sheep, coming up to the altar. And the writer is saying, if you do that, you will damn your soul. This is very serious. You will insult God for sending his son as the Lamb of God and then going and offering lambs. His blood did it all. God, using King David, changed everything in ancient Israel's approach to worship and government through this one king, and we've been going through this in Chronicles. He lifted the spiritual darkness that his predecessor, rotten King Saul, had left the nation in. And David comes along, and he pours into Yahweh, his God, and it flows out of them, and it washes the entire nation. Within that were prophetic utterances. In other words, within David's life and his songs and his leadings, there were these truths about the future that came from God to him and were backed up by scripture already written, and Melchizedek is one. The 104th Psalm is the 110th Psalm is all about Messiah. We know as Christ. The Hebrew word for Christ is Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Same word, depending on which culture, what emphasis you want to place upon it. Psalm 110, verses 3 and 4. David writing the psalm, he says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." He's talking about coming Messiah, and we'll tie that in momentarily. He goes on, "in the beauties of holiness." And then he adds the next verse, "Yahweh has sworn and will not back down. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, here's the tie-in. This is a direct link between David dancing before the ark with the ephod of a priest, with the crown of a king. He is saying prophetically, there is coming a Messiah. He will be both priest and king. We've never had anything like this before, but it's coming. And he will follow that pattern of Melchizedek, who long ago in the days of Abraham was both, Melchizedek was, a king and a priest. And so we go to that moment in 1 Chronicles where it talks about David dancing before the ark and the psalm that he delivered at the delivery of the ark to Jerusalem. And the ark represented the presence of God. It wasn't Noah's ark with all the animals. This is that chest that had the mercy seat atop of it, the angels facing each other, the cherubim, that is. I don't want to get that wrong. Somebody will correct me. I thought it was a cherubim. And we want to make sure we get that right. 1 Chronicles 16:29, "Give to Yahweh the glory due his name." This is the song he delivered at the delivery of the ark. "Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness." See the connection? Psalm 110. See, I can see it because I have it right here in front of me. Psalm 110, "in the beauties of holiness." 1 Chronicles 16, "the beauty of holiness." In other words, David's mind was fixed on Messiah coming in the beauty of holiness. He connected the life of Melchizedek with the coming of Messiah, and he demonstrated it in the dancing before the ark as king priest. And God honored it all. He radicalized the nation. He brought a wave of worship in that Israel had not seen since the days of Joshua. And he did all this, God is doing all of this, without insulting the Old Testament. He's just moving past. It's sort of like change of, you know, software developers. They bring in new software. They insult maybe the end user, but they don't insult the old software. They just move forward on the strength of prior discoveries. Now, that might not be the best analogy of how the word develops, but it makes the point that change is constant, and when it comes from God, it is wonderful. In other words, the prophecy of Melchizedek was a sleeper prophecy. Do we have sleeper cells? We know about that. There are those agents that are out there, and they're just waiting for a command to do whatever it is that they do. This has been in history from the beginning of the insurrections and overthrows of time. Well, with the Lord, the prophecy of Melchizedek was sort of a sleeper prophecy, waiting for activation. And then God activated it right according to plan in Christ. And so we have Galatians, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now you might say, what does all this have to do with my problems? I don't know. Verse 13. No, kidding. The word of God is living and powerful. That's what. No matter what you're going through, no matter which way it ends up, so long as you stick with the Lord, there will be a day when it will all be gone. And you will be with the Lord in glory forevermore. And Satan knows this, and so he devotes himself to pushing you off. And if he cannot push you off the faith, then he just wants to shut you up so you don't preach the faith. And we come back and we say, "But wait a minute. My scripture is so mapped out that only the hand of God could have done it. I will side with God's word no matter what's happening to me. I will stick with the Lord even though I may think that he's not sticking with me. By faith I accept he will never leave me nor forsake me. Why else would a pastor spend so much time digging into verses, and not just me, other pastors who do this? Why else would we waste our time if it was a waste of time? But it's not a waste of time. It is the very thing hell fears. That Christians will get it, that the lights will turn on and they will be stronger because of it in the face of opposition. There are those opposing forces that we face that we can beat because God empowers us. But then there are those opposing forces that are more subtle. And we don't find ourselves as confident in the faith when facing them. We begin to complain to God, to whine about his methods and his systems. And God lets us go just to see, when it's all said and done, where we will be. And so it's critical we make up our minds that I don't care what happens around me, I will stick with the Lord. 10,000 may fall at my right hand, 1,000 at my left. It will not come near me. That's the idea. Well, back to this development, Christ, the end of the law, Romans 10:4. Let me read the verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, not without it, to everyone who believes. What happens if you don't believe? I wouldn't want to be you. That's the first thing. And the second thing, you don't have to be you. You can be you in Christ. Jesus, like David, Jesus, the greater king, has changed everything. David never lost sight of that. He wrote it in his Psalms. He said, "The Lord said to my Lord, there's one higher than me, and he's coming, and I love him. I've not seen him, but neither have you." And we love him, and we know him, because God has moves that we could never, never understand, because they are that high. Verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar." For verse 14, "It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Well, if you were a Jew in that system, only those who were descendants from Aaron, who was from the tribe of Levi, could be a priest. Judah's tribe, no one there could be a priest. So the writer is talking to Jewish people. They know this. And he's saying, now let's remember, Jesus came and he was not from Levi. He was from Judah. And he's systematically establishing the prophetic fulfillment of Christ as Messiah according to Genesis and according to Psalm 110. That old system barred Jesus from being priest, but not the order of Melchizedek. It invited him to be priest. It demanded he be priest. And forever. You see, Aaron's tribe never received from God this word, "You are a priest forever." But the order of Melchizedek did, from which Christ is going to assume in his ministry. We'll get to this when, in verse 22, I owe you nothing but love, in verse 22, when we get there. And verse 15 now, "And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" How many times this morning have I said Melchizedek? And I'm not done. There's more. So you see, again, we started off this Hebrew consideration with these words. It is a pile driver. It is going to hit that piling over and over until it hits the bedrock, and it won't stop until then. And you know, if you've ever listened to a pile driving for, I don't mean a little job, I mean a big skyscraper, it's got a little beat to it. Boom, boom, and on until finally it's like, shut that thing off. Okay, I'm back. Just a minute there, I had a hard hat on, short sleeves and everything. So, on the basis of his indestructible life, where it says here that he arises another priest, verse 15, then in verse 16, but according to the power of endless life. This is what overrules everything. This priest, unlike Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and all those after him, they dropped dead. This one did not. Well, Christ died on the cross, but he did not drop dead. He gave up the spirit. He lives forever. And then he got up. It's a distinction of Jesus Christ that we recognize. Without it, we cannot be Christians. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, which presupposes the crucifixion and death on the cross of Christ. Jesus is no ordinary person, no ordinary man. He's the Son of God. I like to say God the Son. It focuses a little bit more just where he came from and who he is. When we pray to Jesus, we are praying to God. Well, the Jews, after hearing this, might say to themselves, after this whole endless life thing, not according to Levi, but Melchizedek, as he made the point earlier, without mother, without father, without beginning, without end, they might say, oh yeah, we forgot about that. We're thinking about going back down to the temple and offering sheep and goat, but we forgot Jesus is no ordinary priest. And he is just that, a priest. Do you know, early in the church's history, even priests were converted to Christianity? Acts chapter 6. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 6, verse 7. So, this was not new stuff, which makes it more dangerous, and more dangerous in this way. It was dealt with years ago at the beginning of their faith, but now, late into Christianity, it's resurfacing. It's come back as a problem. And God says, let me put this in writing one more time. Let me put this next to Romans and Galatians. Let me add Hebrews to that. Maybe my people will appreciate the word that they have. We know it as the Bible, the Scripture, what God says to man and the various ways he said it. I mean, it's amazing. God uses scoundrels to make his points. All through Scripture, there are men like Cain and Balaam, Saul, Judas, Ahab and Jezebel. They're all over the Scripture. Let's emphasize that woman, Jezebel, as Jesus called her in Revelation. God uses people, then and now. It means something. It's important that we be one of those people. If you are preoccupied, there's an old Christian saying, self-pity and faith can't dwell together. When I'm having my self-pity fits, I hate that little saying. But it's true. Because faith will say, I don't care what's happening to me. I care about how I'm performing in the presence of the King. It is so easy to preach. Watch, I'll do it again. But it's not easy to live when it's right there in your face. When you can't have what you want. When it hurts. But that's what we're called to. And so early on, we pack that into our haversack. It's part of us now. We understand it. In verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So the Holy Spirit is saying through the prophet, the system, the Mosaic system, it was weak and it was not as beneficial as you might have thought it was. He straight out calls the law inadequate and unbeneficial. Now again, compared to the world's religions at that time, it was superior. Jesus said this about how the law played itself out in the day that he walked. Concerning the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, because the law was too big. And so to sidestep it, They sort of had surrogate burden bearers. They enslaved others. in Acts chapter 15, Peter says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" They're talking about that Old Testament system of law. They say it was too heavy for us. All it did was condemn, condemn, condemn. It never gave relief. Paul said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Free from what? Well, sin and judgment, yes, but he's talking about the law. And he says, "And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Yes, sin is in that, of course. No way getting that out. But it includes that system next to the New Testament. And their risk in returning to that was as going toward the shadow of the thing and not the thing itself. Imagine. The Old Testament was a shadow of the New Testament. Imagine a loved one being away on a trip and coming home, and you go to the airport to pick them up, and you run over and greet their shadow and ignore them. Or imagine the sign, you're driving toward the airport, and you see the sign that says airport, so you stop at the sign and stay there. Well, it's only a sign. It's not the substance. Well, that's what the apostles were trying to tell everyone. That Old Testament was the sign. It was the shadow. It was not it. Christ is. He is the one. Once he comes, there's an abandonment of the sign and the shadow. And we go to him. God has never saved anybody through the keeping of the law. Everybody who kept the law, when they died, they did not go to heaven. They went to righteous Sheol. And there's never been anyone that's able to keep the law except Christ. God saves on this basis, basis alone, faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, the blood-stained cross of Christ, which puts your sin and my sin in your face until it's repented of and washed away it is forevermore after that. And by faith, we accept it. We love it, and we believe it, and we know there's no other way. In the end, there is no other way for us to be with God unless he does something about our sin, the very thing the world does not want to hear. Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So again, if they're not comfortable with this rearrangement, they're lost. They have to admit that his points are indisputable from Scripture and reason, logic, righteous logic. The cold truth that they had to face. All the law could do was pronounce men guilty. It could do nothing. It was like an x-ray, just an x-ray. Here's the break. Can't do anything about it. Not the x-ray. You'll need someone who's able to provide the cure or the solution. And so the law offered no remedy in that sense. It could not satisfy God. It could not satisfy man. In verse 20, "And inasmuch as he is not made priest without an oath." Now this, you know, we think of an oath. We raise your right hand, slap your neighbor. Raise your right hand. Do you solemnly? We think of an oath like that. That's not how this is meant or used. This means the final word of God. When God speaks, it's an oath in the sense that it is full force. It is pure, holy, and undefiled. And so he is saying, the Scripture says, God says. That's how we would understand. The Bible says, that's what we would say. And he is saying, inasmuch as Jesus was not made a priest after Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110, which is God's word. So that's the distinction he's making. Verse 21. Now the contrast between the priest of Aaron, "For they have become priests without an oath, but he, with an oath by him who said to him," he's going to qualify it, "the Lord has sworn and will not relent or back away from, you are a priest forever according to Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek." Yeah, the others, they were put in power by God's word, but not forever. Whereas this priest, which is Christ Jesus, according to the pattern shown in Melchizedek, ratified by David, and now brought forth in truth and logic In contrast, here in Hebrews, the writer is saying, this is a done deal. It's distinct. There's nothing like it. The Levites were not so sealed. That's a little too many yeses there. The Levites were not established this way. Only Christ, only his priesthood has this with it. In verse 22, we'll pause here. So what if there's present now, listening, someone who doesn't have this working knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, and you're just completely lost? It is wonderful how you can be completely lost in God's house and God still finds his way of making his point to you. You can listen and say, well, I have lost this, but I still understand what's going on overall. I understand that the sovereign hand of God is not only present but willing, that he is interested in me, that there's a lot to the Christian faith. I thought it was maybe just a bunch of people who sat down and wrote things about God on their own, you know, as some creative writer would do. But actually, there's something more to this. There's something more powerful to all of this. And we know that as the Holy Spirit, who, when Jesus said, I will not, we'll use this verse, where two or more gathered, there I am in the midst. He's always here in his house. It belongs to him, so long as we don't chase him away with blatant and flagrant sin. Verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. That, by so much more, Jesus, those five words, how much logic and goodness and emotion is built into that. Just those five words, by so much more Jesus. How much would that have stood out in their heads, in their minds, as it was read, as they went and reread it, as it was being copied? A better covenant, he says, flat out, a better testament. You know, when we say New Testament, it's the same as saying New Covenant. Testament is covenant. 19 times that word covenant shows up in Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book. It is about the covenant, the agreement with God. It is about the New Testament. This, too, was baked into the Old Testament, not just with Melchizedek in Genesis and Psalm with David and Psalm 110, but Jeremiah. Now, I told you, I promised this verse, and here we are. We all should know this verse. Even if we don't have it memorized, we should know of the verse, Jeremiah 31, verses 31, 32. The prophet says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Yahweh. And so, again, none of this is showing up mysteriously. The pastor is told to convince, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, because the time will come when they will give them, they will heap up for themselves teachers, Paul says, wanting their ears to be tickled. And so the pastor is to convince, rebuke, exhort. He is doing this in this writing. He is convincing them with logic and scripture. He is rebuking them for daring to turn away from it. And he is being gentle in his teaching towards them. Pastor can be very gentle in his teaching, but if it gets the guilty, and the guilty aren't ready to admit that they're guilty, it can seem brutal. But that's on them. Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. They knew about the Lord's table. These believers that are being written to here in Hebrews, they understood this. By this time, the Gospels were already circulating, except for John's Gospel. But they had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I just quoted Matthew. They understood that Jesus said, I'm the new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about. And I won't bring up Genesis and Psalm and Melchizedek just yet. I'll save that for the writer of Hebrews to bring it up at a critical point in time. Speaking of time, the temple was still up. That's important that we understand. It's spoken of when he references the sacrifices and the altar. He's speaking in the present tense. He's not saying we used to have an altar. He's saying we have an altar. That is critical because that was the temptation. Now, pretty soon, God's going to take that all away from them. Then they will be forced to come to a decision on even another level. The Romans soon would end their temple worship and their sacrifices, which have been done with ever since. Hosea prophesied that this would happen. And in his little prophecy in Hosea, he points to so much behavior. Look at that. We're at verse 20. We only have 5-10 minutes left. I don't know if we're going to make it. Pray for me. But listen first. Hosea 3. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. In other words, a day is going to come, you won't have a king, you won't have leadership, you won't even have a temple. But he points out in that little verse, he says, without ephod or seraphim, you won't have priests, and you won't have all the junk you've mingled with your religion. Quite powerful, because that's what they were doing at that time, and they've been doing it all through their history. Verse 23, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Well, death has a way of doing that. The priests grew feeble, they took their beds, and they died. But the priest we have now, he is alive forever, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's going to say it just like that in just one moment. Verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, because it's better. That's why. It's better because of him. That's why this Melchizedekian priesthood is so superior, because of Jesus Christ. Even though we're not Jews, we can appreciate all of this. Verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for Rick. You can put your name there. It's true. It is kind of funny. But it is more glorious than anything. He makes intercession for them. Who is them? It's you and me who believe. An endless salvation. What is the range? What is the range on this weapon of salvation we have? It's eternal. It doesn't stop. What speed does it travel at? Infinity. What kind of speed is that? Romans 3:29. This is for those who just don't understand grace. There are some Christians, they don't understand recurrent cleansing. They don't understand that once you believe in Christ and you abide and you know him as Lord and Savior, that even though you get tripped up and stumble, that won't cast you to hell. Or don't die if you've sinned without saying you're sorry and repenting, because then you go to hell. You don't understand the grace you have. Is not encouraged, but a true believer can lose their temper and in sin and die and still go to heaven. They can make a big mistake without having a moment to say, I'm sorry. That was the case with Uzzah, Nadab, and Abihu, and so many sins. Here's one of the strengths for that. Nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's another one. Where sin abounded, grace did much more. We don't have, again, this little delicate salvation that, don't breathe on it. You'll kill it. Better hygiene might help, but on other topic, but not with your grace. Grace is, it frightens hell in that sense. That hell cannot dismantle your salvation. They just try to shut it up. He always lives, it says, he always lives and makes intercession for them to make intercession. Them is us. We all need it, but not all want it. John says this, we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, verse 1. Well,
I don't need an advocate
unless I need an advocate. I happen to need one. Every sinner does. That there is an advocate makes everyone guilty before God. Everybody needs this Jesus to intercede on their behalf. And that's what the priest does. The priest is a go-between from people to priest to God, from God to priest to people. That is why he is our high priest. And his ministry is endless, and it saves to the uttermost, not just to the sommost, but all the way. And that's why there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. How do you stay in Christ? Well, you don't sin. Well, that's not going to work. You stay in Christ by choosing to stay in Christ, by giving him your will. I choose you. You see, sin is a delicacy to the flesh. My flesh loves my sins. I'm going to show you. The flesh loves that. That's the problem. It wouldn't be a problem if I could shut that thing up. But I can't always do that. But I have grace in the midst of it. I have one that says, yeah, I hate it too. And I hate that side of you that does it. That's why I'm saving the spiritual man. And that body of flesh, that tent, that's going to be dust and ashes. But you, the ghost in the machine, you I'm taking home with me because you've come to me, to my cross for salvation. And guess what? I'm going to deliver. You come to me for salvation, you will get the salvation. You stay away from me because you don't want the salvation, you won't get it. What is so complicated about that? And so we have to move on. And verse 26, and, you know, when I got to verse 26, 27, 28, in my study times, I kept putting down and just going and doing something else. I'm like, why am I doing this? Because the verse is just too deep to comment. They just say it all, which kind of works out time-wise. For such a high priest, verse 26, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Holy, that he is pure. Harmless, he is innocent without evil, but he has a wrath that is not harmless. Undefiled, he's not influenced by sin to be as sin is. He has contact without contamination. John records Jesus' words. He says, the ruler of this world is coming. That's Satan. He has nothing in me. Dirty thoughts, impure ideas, those kind of things never were in Christ's head. They just couldn't. There was no place for them. There was so much holiness and light in him that darkness could not penetrate, could not enter. There was no port for it. There was no dock for it to come by, as it is with us. He's not any person, any man. He's God's Son, and the Son of God, and God the Son. And so, he was separated from sin, but not isolated from sinners. He made himself available. He could have done that. He could have said, I'm going down there. But he came anyway. And his being separate from sinners did not stop him from being treated like a sinner. That's why they murdered him. This is what Paul says, for he, Christ, the Father, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was just so hard to get that. We don't earn salvation, we receive it. I better move forward. I've already almost over time. Not yet. And I'm going to get every second out of it. Separate from sinners. No one anywhere ever has any right to say this about anyone else except Jesus Christ. Separate from sinners. All humans, every single one except Jesus Christ, are born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. She doesn't mean his mother sinned and he was conceived. He means I was conceived as a sinner.
and so was mom and dad and grandpa and grandma and all the way down the line back to Adam. Mary would be the first to insist that she needs a Savior. In fact, she put it in writing. Luke chapter 1, verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The only person that needs a Savior is a sinner. Non-sinners do not need a Savior. Problem is, there are no non-sinners. Isaiah 64, all we like an unclean thing. Let me reread. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Well, that's what death will do, and the curse of death, of sin, is death. He says he's become higher than the heavens. We're going to join him there. Adding to this a bit more, there are those that want us to look away when they do not want to follow Scripture. They want us to not follow Scripture with them or give them a pass or pretend that it's really not that bad of a deal. We must guard against that. They want us to relax our scriptural beliefs so that they can feel comfortable disregarding Scripture in the name of Christ. And we must learn how to gently and firmly let them know that that won't happen. People come from other denominations to a church service like this, and they get offended when we don't agree with them. That doesn't make any sense. We preach what we believe here. We don't sidestep what we believe so that we can make you feel comfortable in the beliefs you have that we reject. And it's not meant to insult you. But I don't know, as Martin Luther said, I do not know how to not offend guilty people. If you're guilty, you're going to be offended. But it's not like, ooh, we're going to really get you with this one. Okay, I've been gentle enough for 1 week. Verse 27. For who does not need, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the people's? For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And so Christ is unlike Aaron's priest who had to make a sacrifice for themselves. In fact, in Leviticus, if the priest sinned, Leviticus 4:3, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish, a sin offering. Christ had no sin offering to offer, none that was on him, and so thus another distinction. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected. He is saying, you agree with me that the word of order of according to Melchizedek from David came after the law of Moses, but is just as much scripture as Moses' word. That is part of what he says here. So, it is by that cross of Christ and no other way that we are perfected, that we are saved to the uttermost. We have an altar, Hebrews 13:10, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those who serve the tabernacle, those who are still going down to the temple offering sheep, they have no right to claim Christ as Lord, and they have no salvation. Therefore, that is the point when we get to Hebrews 13. So I close with this verse, Jude 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It is God's delight to forgive those who come to him. Let's pray. Our Father, to be saved, there is nothing more important to every soul on earth than to be right with you. As you have said here, the law made nothing perfect, but through Christ, we have a better hope through which we draw near to God, and we thank you for it. If there is someone here this morning and you have never opened your heart up to Jesus Christ, you must understand that if you reject him and find your soul judged for all eternity, it is your fault, not his. Because he invites you, as I'm going to invite you right now on his behalf, because he has given this to us. If you would open your heart and make this prayer, Christ will come in. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I have violated your holiness. And I ask you to forgive me. And I come to you. There is no one else who died for me. There is no other cross but the cross of Christ by which I can come to and have my sins washed away. I ask you to forgive me. And from this day forward, be not only the one who saves my soul from a judgment to come, but the one who lords over my life, both now and for all eternity. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer, may they act upon the invitation when given to them at the end of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.